Well, hi, everybody. We're going to look in the book of 2 Chronicles this evening. So if you have your Bible with you, let's open up to the very beginning of that book. And as I have been doing the last several weeks, we're going to give you a little bit of what I would call a prophetic or a historic handle that you can grab a hold of this book. And I promise you, if you'll just make a couple of notes there at the very beginning, then months from now when you're going to be reading this through again, because it is a great book. This is one of the keepers in the Old Testament, in my opinion. When you're reading through this book again, you're gonna be on the lookout for some of the themes. Now, I have a map this evening. In fact, can we put the map up here just now? Yeah, let's dim the light. Now, this was the map. Okay, this was the map of about 3 or 4 weeks ago when the slide company didn't get it to me on time, and I told you, never mind. We're going to be looking at 2 Chronicles. This was from 2 Kings, and it will work okay for us. But you may be curious. You think to yourself, well, wait a minute. I thought 1 and 2 Kings is so similar to 1 and 2 Chronicles. Why do we just repeat the same kind of history twice? And I will remind you that in the New Testament, we have the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are pretty much the same story. If you've read them, you know they are the same story, but they're told from a slightly different angle. One of them is told more from the Hebrew perspective, another is more from what would be the educated or people of the time, but it's going over a lot of the same particulars. And the same is true with the Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, and the Chronicles. But there are a couple of very distinct differences between those two that I want to draw your attention to here in just a moment. Okay, the book of 2 Chronicles runs, time-wise, roughly from 970 B.C., which was the beginning of King Solomon and his reign, all the way up through the end of the Babylonian captivity around 538, 540 B.C. So it's a stretch of about 430 years that you'll be reading just in this one book of 2 Chronicles. Now, one of the things that makes it very different from 2 Kings is that in Chronicles, it really only looks at the nation of Judah and doesn't spend any time dealing with the nation of Israel. And so I'm going to try to show you again. I apologize for my shaky hand and all. Okay, the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, would be about like this. Okay, it goes down, includes Samaria, comes across the Dead Sea down a little bit and back up again. And that was 10 tribes. Of Israel. And then Judah is this area down right in here. And what I was going to show you, this was the purpose of this slide. Do you mind if I go back to 2 Kings and just tell you the purpose of the slide? Okay, thank you so much. I wanted to show you that Israel, again, up here, and Judah were taken captive by two completely different forces at two completely different times in history. The Assyrians, in 722, the Assyrians, they would have been up in here. I mean, their empire stretched down pretty well, but this was their main base of operations up here. They came down and took Israel captive in 722 B.C. and carted them all up to this area up in... Woo-woo! Couldn't resist, sorry. And then it was a number of years later with a totally different empire, the Babylonian Empire, in 586. King Nebuchadnezzar came over here and ransacked Jerusalem and all the people of Judah and carted them back off to Babylon in this area, and that's where they went through the captivity. Okay, so the Assyrian Empire, and then several years later, the Babylonian Empire. Now again, they stretched all over in this area, but sorry, you're getting dizzy. You have to start wearing those wristbands that you had wearing, you know, so you don't get... I have a lot of sympathy for people who get sick watching, you know, motion sick. Okay, well, that's all for the slideshow, so we'll have to... We put the lights back on and so on. Now, the book of Chronicles is written after the Babylonian captivity is over. And so it's written from Jerusalem. And the next book that we come up to is the book of Ezra. And that's all about the first group of people going back from captivity in what is now the Persian Empire and rebuilding the temple. Whereas the book of Kings was written while everybody was still in exile. And remember, I told you the theme of the book of Kings is, how did we get into this mess? Okay, the book of Chronicles is much more about, now that we're back to the place, we have a chance to start over, how do we get the temple rebuilt? All right, let me make it very simple. 2 Chronicles is, I think, the best Old Testament book to learn principles for personal restoration and renewal and revival. Because the temple is talked about a lot in this book. and the temple can kind of represent or stand for your spirit. And if you have been taken into exile, if your spirit has grown into disuse, which happens in here where the temple isn't used and they have to go in and renovate it, if you're looking for a way to get cranked back up in God, then I highly recommend the book of 2 Chronicles. And as you're reading it, read with an understanding that the kinds of things that the kings and the priests did to rejuvenate the temple and temple worship are the same kinds of things that you and I can do to rejuvenate our own life. In the New Testament, it talks about stirring up the gift of God within us. The book of 2 Chronicles is the very best Old Testament pattern. How do I go about stirring and rekindling the gift of God that is inside of me? Okay, you'll also learn a lot of strategies about how to do spiritual warfare, but that's another thing that we'll talk about later on. Okay, that's 2 Chronicles, restoration, reformation, renewal, and it's a wonderful, wonderful book. Okay, I'm going to give you about 2 minutes now, and then I'm going to come back with you, and we're going to actually look at a very well-known story this time, the story of Jehoshaphat and the singers who go out into the face of the enemy. It's a great story. So let's stand together, 2 minutes, and then we'll pull you back together. Thank you. Now, as I've already told you, the book of 2 Chronicles is a brilliant study in how can I go through personal renewal and reformation and revival. In this book actually is contained the longest description of any revival in history. 3 entire chapters are devoted to the revival that takes place under the King Hezekiah. And there's just so much that we could study about that. How do you renew worship in your life when it has dwindled down? There's a story of a king who finds the priests who find part of the Old Testament that nobody has read in a long, long, long time, and they're so excited, and they bring it to the king, and the king reads it and realizes so many things about how he's living isn't the right way to do it, and they reinstitute several of the provisions of that book of the Old Testament. And there's such excitement when you've grabbed a hold of the Word of God. And that's just a little tiny example of maybe if you've grown, stale in your walk with the Lord, you may need to rediscover God's Word, and then just all kinds of things will happen. Well, anyway, in addition to all of these marvelous truths about personal renewal, there are also in this book several examples and instances of battle, warfare. And another way that you can read this book is getting insight and understanding for how to engage in spiritual warfare, which is something that every one of us will face sooner or later. Now, there's some Christians who kind of have this funny idea that they're going to go through life avoiding warfare. And they have the theory that if I'm just good and I do everything the way that I'm supposed to do, then the enemy won't bother me. And some people take the approach, you know, if I never act like a Christian, then the devil won't bother me. That one is probably a little bit more successful than the idea of doing things right and then I won't be bothered. Because warfare isn't necessarily the fact that you've done something wrong. You know, I mean, all hell literally can be breaking loose in your life and you can think to yourself, gee, I wonder what I did wrong. Well, maybe you didn't do anything wrong at all. Maybe you just have an enemy, and enemies don't need for you to do something wrong before they try to come and pulverize you. Okay? And so when an enemy is staring you down, it doesn't have to mean that you've made a mistake. Well, how do we fight battles then? How do we learn? And this book has got some great examples of it. So we're going to talk about this king, King Jehoshaphat. And the Bible says that he was a good king. And how it defines a good king is that he followed the Lord his God and he obeyed the things that God had said to him. And we see him when he's kind of first introduced to us, when he's become a king in place of his father who has died. King Asa was his father. And Jehoshaphat knows that the people of the surrounding areas have kind of forgotten the things of God a little bit. And we see a principle in this book that's very instructive for us today, that when a leader neglects his responsibility, when a leader makes a wrong choice, then the trickle-down effect of that, the consequences of that, it does spill over into the people that are underneath them. And almost always, when one of the kings does something they shouldn't do, you discover that the people lose a lot of their spiritual sharpness. And this has happened from King Asa. So the very first thing that Jehoshaphat does is he sends out teachers into all the countryside instructing people in the ways of God, because he knows that it's kind of slacked off a little bit. And so that everything is nice and good, and then even the good king makes a bad choice, a bad mistake. You see, he has married the daughter of King Ahab. Now, Ahab is the king of Israel up in the north, and not a good king, not a good guy at all. And Jehoshaphat marries the daughter, And then Ahab comes to Jehoshaphat and says, you know, I'm going to go to war and I need an ally. Would you be willing to join me? And Jehoshaphat says, well, I mean, you are my father-in-law and, well, you know, okay. And he says, well, wait, I'm a little bit nervous. Could we get some prophetic words? Could we get some prophets that would tell me that this is a good idea? And King Ahab says, oh, yeah, I got lots of prophets. But you have to remember now, King Ahab inherited the false religion that King Rehoboam had introduced a long time ago, making his own altars, his own idols, his own priests, his own prophets. Okay, that's up there in Israel. And so King Ahab says, yeah, I got lots of prophets. And he brings on, I think it's about 300 of these prophets. And they're just all one after another, falling over themselves, prophesying, yeah, go for it. It's going to be a great battle. You'll win. And Jehoshaphat can feel a little clunk. You know, he's listening to all these prophets go over and something just think, meh. He says, don't you have any other prophets? I mean, real prophets. And Ahab says, you know, I knew you were going to ask that. There's one. You know, it drives me nuts. I got one prophet that won't prophesy what I want him to. And he always is saying all kinds of unkind things, telling me what I had to do. I mean, he's just a big busybody. And Jehoshaphat says, well, bring him in. Let him prophesy. And so it's a really funny story. He comes in and makes all kinds of pretense. You know, he phony prophesies too. And he says, oh, yes, great king. Oh, go for it. You'll win. And Jehoshaphat says, ah, come on, knock it off. I know you're just pulling my leg. What's God really saying? Because see, the prophet said, well, I thought you just wanted to hear like all the rest of these jokers. You really want to hear a word from the Lord. And he says, you go and it'll be trouble. Don't do it. Well, Jehoshaphat, you know how this is. He's already committed himself. You know that. He knows he shouldn't be doing it. He knows the God has said, uh-uh. Well, it's too late, sorry. And he goes for it, fights the battle, loses the battle, gets in trouble, and he hightails it on back to his capital, to Jerusalem. And because he was a man who really did seek after the Lord kind of just says, all right, we'll forgive it, let's go from here. Well, what does Jehoshaphat do? He does what he knows he has to do, and he sends out more teachers and more judges who will scatter into all of the countryside and all the cities of Judah because he made a really big mistake and the people are starting to go wild. So he's got to reintroduce the things of God. By the way, that's just another little example. There are so many of them in the Old Testament of getting ministry and scattering it out into the midst of the people, a decentralized understanding of people teaching one another the things of God rather than only coming to one person to hear all about it. Okay, so things move along pretty well, and then as happens, Jehoshaphat has enemies, and a big army of enemies invades Judah, and they're coming against Jehoshaphat. Now that's where we're going to kind of pick up the story at this point. Well, not quite yet, sorry. Got ahead of myself, which is better than getting behind yourself. Anyway, Jehoshaphat's father had also faced some armies. And Jehoshaphat has learned a couple of valuable lessons from seeing the way that his father dealt with invading armies. This, to me, is a perfect model of discipleship. And by all means, I highly recommend that if you're going to learn things in God, learn as many of them as you can vicariously, which is to say, learn from other people's mistakes. And that's exactly what Jehoshaphat does. And we hearken back to a time when his father, King Asa, was also facing an invasion of 1 million soldiers. We're coming at King Asa, and we hear his prayer right down here in 2 Chronicles 14, verse 11. I've got it there on the outline. And Asa says, Lord, there is no one besides thee to help in the battle between the powerful and between those who have no strength. And he says, God, I've sized this thing up. I'm cooked. I can't do it. It isn't going to happen. And so you're the only one that can bail me out. And you know something? God does exactly that. God in his strength comes through, totally wipes out the enemy, and Asa's like, wow, this is great. Well, sometime later, another army comes to invade Judah. But this time, King Asa has a very different approach to it, and it's very, very instructive to all of us. So look at that there at the bottom of that first page. And what happens is King Asa realizes he's not strong enough to fight this new army. And rather than saying to God, I don't have the strength to do it, you're going to have to do for me, he looks around to try to find some other natural resource that he could collect into his camp And then between the soldiers that I have and the soldiers that I can borrow from this other king over here, together we'll be a big enough army and we'll be able to stand against the enemy who's coming after us. Very different approach than he took the first time. And because he did that, the prophet said to him, you know, that wasn't the way to do it. You're going to lose now. Now, Jehoshaphat has seen this. He has seen what has happened when his father came and said, Lord, I don't have any strength. I can't do this. And he's also seen when his father has sized up the situation and said, well, I think this is going to be a tough one, and goes and gets another resource. Friends, can I just tell you this, that in God, if you really want the victory, the proper posture is saying, I can't do this. The incorrect posture is, this is going to be tough, but I think if I can just do this and this and this, I'll be able to handle it. The enemies that come after us are not enemies that we were ever intended to handle on our own. And despite the fact that we live in America, and I also am an American, I want to make very clear that the notion of self-sufficiency is not a biblical concept. The biblical concept is where I come and just say, Lord, it's got to be you that does it. I can't on my own. Now, the image that I used in the first service, kind of corny, but it's what came to me, and we're going to do it again. You know, maybe you're trying to get through some doors, and they're not opening very well, and you're pushing, and they're not opening. You have kind of two choices. You can say, I can't do this. Lord, would you please open up the door? Or you can analyze the situation, figure out what you think you need to get it open, find a passerby or two, and invite them to, can I just borrow you for a second? Come here, I'm just trying to get in this door. I really need your help. Get all your friends together and push the door open. The problem is if you try to push it open yourself, you're never going to actually get it open. If you analyze your situation, figure out on your own what to do, that isn't how God survives. I mean, how he helps us to survive. Because actually, this door that you're trying so hard to push open is an electric door. And God just shows up, and you need help, he just reaches over, pushes the button, it opens up like that. See, God has ways of helping us and rescuing us that we don't know anything about. The problem with our analysis of, okay, I've got so much strength, I need a little bit more strength, and then I'll be able to do it. The problem with our analysis is that it presupposes that there is a certain way to get the victory. And that God isn't interested in that way. God doesn't get any glory from what you and I are able to do on our own or by borrowing other natural means. He gets the glory when he does for us what we cannot possibly do. And that is why the correct posture when you're facing a big enemy is to say, I can't do this. And Lord, if you don't come through for me, that army is just going to march over me and flatten me. That's the correct posture. And so Jehoshaphat realizes that. And so we're going to pick it up now in chapter 20 in the first verse. Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon together with the Meunites came to make war against Jehoshaphat. And then some people came and reported to Jehoshaphat saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea out of Aram, and behold, they are in a place called En-Gedi. And Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Now the enemy that was coming against Jehoshaphat was a real enemy, and it created real fear. And I feel badly sometimes because many Christians have only heard a folklore about fear or about pain or about discouragement or depression. And it sort of goes like this, that if you're a real Christian, you're not really supposed to be afraid. Or if you're a real Christian, you're not really supposed to be in that kind of pain. You shouldn't really be, you know, you shouldn't be feeling those things. But Jehoshaphat was feeling those things. And when you have a massive army coming at you with very, very disappointing things that have happened in your life, massive financial responsibilities, somewhat meager response or financial resources, this engenders a measure of concern. When situations and relationships and so on seem absolutely overwhelming to you, it is not somehow wrong or evil or sinful to have your heart skip a beat or two, to feel the pain. The issue is what we do with that fear, what we do with that pain. And what Jehoshaphat did with it, he's thinking, oh my goodness, I'm finished. He turned to the Lord. He sought the Lord. He came to the Lord. And the pain that you may be feeling right now, the confusion that may be going on in your mind, the huge disappointment that you have just experienced, don't let people kind of Christianize you a little bit. You shouldn't be having these pains. Come on, go away, go away. Because they're very real. They're there. You're outnumbered. You're overwhelmed. You're intimidated. You're about to be flattened. And any normal person is going to be concerned by this. What we do with the concern is we say, oh God, God, I know you're the only one that has strength to fight this kind of a battle. I can't do it on my own. I'm not going to scramble around trying to figuring out what to do. In fact, I'm going to make myself even weaker. That's what he did. I'm going to fast. And you know, if you fasted, you know you, well, you quickly learn how unreliable your frame is, how rebellious it is. It does not want to go along with the program at all. Fasting is all about saying, I can't do it. I'm going to take even what bodily strength I have, I'm going to deplete that. I'm not even going to spend any energy feeding the strength of my natural being. I'm going to deny it to make myself even more vulnerable. And this is such a beautiful secret. If you want to win in spiritual warfare and battle, you don't come out all blustery and all strong. No, the way you come out is to say, uh-oh, I'm finished unless God comes through. So they declare a fast, and all of Judah gathered together. I kind of like that because it meant that they were really desperate. I mean, everybody was concerned about this. Reminded me of that Psalm 103. It says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. And I personally believe that one of the real benefits of spiritual warfare, I mean, when it's really coming down at you, is it has a way of collecting your whole being. Every bit of you is consumed with this discouraging situation or with this traumatic thing that's coming at you or the circumstance that you're in. And all of that is like, yes, I'm going to take everything about me and come and seek the Lord, which is what Jehoshaphat did. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful picture. And so I'll pick up his prayer there in verses 12 and 13 that I have listed for you on that sheet of paper. He says, O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are on thee. And all of Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. That little passage gives you three of the most powerful statements to ever make when you're engaged in spiritual warfare. These are big time and you want to remember them. They're simple, but they're very important. Okay, here's the first statement in all spiritual warfare. We're powerless. I'm powerless. I'm cooked. I can't do this. This is too much for me. I'm finished. I don't think I'm going to make it. All is lost. Oh, no. You ever found yourself saying those things when you face certain... That's kind of the same way as saying we're powerless. You look at your income. You look at your expenses for the month. See, you've started spiritual warfare right there. Good job. It comes pretty naturally. I can't do this. This is too much. I don't have the resources. I don't think I can make it. This is too hard. Those statements? See, you thought you were being a coward. You thought you were being a wimp. You thought you were being a nothing and a nobody. Actually, you were quickly becoming a valiant warrior of God with sheer unmitigated panic in your soul. I can't do this. You have assessed the situation, spiritually discerning one that you are. And you see this massive army coming at you, the pimpsqueaks who are gathered around you, the small squad of soldiers that you have, and you figure out quickly, unless God does something really big, we are really finished. Okay, that's number one. I am powerless. I don't have it in me to fight what is coming at me. Now, as corny as that sounds, as simple as that sounds, you would be surprised how rarely people who are truly being assaulted spiritually catch on to this. See, I'll bet you that a lot of the things that are happening in your life that you have assessed and sized up as just being, well, it's just a little, I mean, it'll all come together. Well, you know, I'm a little thin right now, but no problem, I'll work something out. Well, if I could just do this or just do that, if he would stop doing, you know, you've analyzed all these things and actually turned them into something less than what they really are. You've minimized the magnitude of what is coming at you, the spiritual forces that want to overwhelm you, because you've got this funny idea that you can make it, you can do it, or I can just try harder or work more. And dear Christians, especially those who are tormented by legalism, oh my goodness, you don't make the best spiritual warriors is what I'm trying to say. Because see, legalistic people always feel like, I should be able to do this. I should be able to do this. And then when they can't, that's an unacceptable posture. I can't say I can't, because that means I'm just not trying hard enough or not doing more. And then if you're still not strong enough, then you'll start to go back into your past and say, well, you know, if I hadn't done that and that and that, then I would be stronger right now. And as long as you think that you should be stronger than you are, i.e. strong enough to face what's coming at you, you are not a good spiritual warrior. You're cannon fodder is what you are. You're mincemeat, because it will just grind you up and destroy you. Now, I'm not trying to say absolutely everything that happens, you know, like if you get a flat tire or something driving down the road, oh, the demons are after me again. I'm not... It's just really Christians are so thick. And when things are really spiritual that are coming at them, Christians are thinking, oh man, I'm just having a bad day. And when things aren't spiritual, they want to blame, oh, the devil made me do it. Now, okay. So you have to start with, I'm powerless. I can't do this. Any takers? That's okay. I can't do this. All right. Second statement. I love this one. First one, I am powerless. Second one is, I am clueless. I'm lost. I don't know what to do. Even if I had the strength to do something, I wouldn't know what to do. I don't know how to use these tools. I'm standing here supposed to be doing something, and I don't know what to do. That's what Jehoshaphat cried out, oh Lord, we are powerless before this great multitude that's coming against us. He's not an alarmist. He's a realist. And then he says, as I look into the reservoir of my past experience, nothing comes to mind. I don't know what to do. I'm clueless. Have you ever felt like that? You ever just walk around just kind of kicking the dirt and reading the Bible? Oh man, this is so terrible. I don't know what to do. And then we say, I've tried this. I've tried this. I've tried that. Nothing works. I don't know what to do. Oh, great and valiant warrior, you're two-thirds of the way there. See? I don't have strength. I don't have understanding. And the third thing is kind of, well, it's very simple. He just says, so you're going to have to do this. So you're going to have to do this. And you know, again, you don't realize how much that grates against the American psyche. How much that crashes into that self of being responsible and self-reliant and pulling yourself up by the bootstraps, which always struck me as the oddest image. It's impossible. Anyways, I don't want to be a burden on anybody. I don't want to rely on anybody. I mean, you know, it's me and God, and you know, it's, which really impresses him, of course, but. Lord, I can't do this. Could you do it for me? Could you do it for me? That's what he prays. Okay, so we're going to pick it up now in verse 14. So they're all gathered together. They've said, I'm powerless, I am clueless, and I'm cooked without you. That's the third statement. Then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of a lot of guys. And I can't read their names. Okay. And the prophet said, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, it's the Lord's. Tomorrow, go ahead, go on down there against them, and behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness Jeruel. You need not even fight this battle, but just station yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites from the sons of the Kohathites and the sons of the Kohathites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very, very loud voice. They are so excited. God has said to them, this battle isn't yours. He didn't say to them, come on, quit being afraid. What's wrong with you? Come on, be a person of faith and courage. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, guys, relax. It isn't up to you. I'm going out there tomorrow to fight him. This battle isn't yours. That's why you don't have to be afraid. Frankly, if it was your battle, you better be afraid. But good news for you, it's not your battle, it's mine. And what gets rid of our fear is not some taking a metal rod and sticking it up your shirt, you know, so you can be all tough. What gets rid of our fear is absolute relief. It's like, I don't have to be the guy that fights. That's what removes fear. It is relief. It is understanding that a great God is doing for you. You're not having to do for yourself. You know, God doesn't slap a sword in their hand and put a shield on them and say, now come on, go get them. Quit being afraid, tiger. It's not the words of a dad at a little league game. No, sonny, you can do it, you can do it. No, he is not saying you can do it. He's saying, frankly, just give me the sword and sit down. I'll take care of this. That's why they don't have to be afraid, because they're not even going to really be in the fight. Okay? And you can just sense the relief that night. Everyone is, hallelujah, they're worshiping God, and they are worshiping God. But frankly, they're worshiping God because he's going to fight for them. Which should give us good reason to praise God, because that's what he's always doing. He's our dread champion, the Bible describes him. I love that picture, the dread champion. You know, in olden times, you get somebody to fight for you. Kind of always been my theory. And, you know, he knows how to actually use those implements of war, and so you just start to turn to the Lord, and, you know, you can get in all kinds of arguments, because when things really get tough, you know, in your life, you can just say, well, I'm not going to be fighting this one. Do you mind if I have my champion fight? And usually the bullies you get into fights, well, I'll take them all, yeah. And you just step aside, and then they see the Lord, and it's, oh, see. So they're all excited. They're praising God. They don't have to be in the battle. And then it gets interesting the next morning. Verse 20, and so they arose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, O Judah. Trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets, and you will succeed. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army and said, give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And when they began singing and praising, the Lord sent ambushes against the other army, and they were routed. So you get the picture? It's our worship team. We all get together, you know, and say, hey, everybody, it's great. It's not, the battle's not ours. It's the Lord's. But there's still this army out there. And so Jehoshaphat says, we're going to send the singers. And the rest of the people, oh, hallelujah. You know, they're praising God even more. And so you got to have a heart for the poor singers. And what are they saying? Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And they're getting closer and closer and closer to the end. Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And sometimes when you are facing a big enemy, see, God wants to call forth from your spirit, listen to the kings of 2 Chronicles, and you will get some of the very best life or advice for how to live your life. What did Jehoshaphat do facing the battle when the Lord had said, I'm going to take care of it? He says, good, I know how to fight this battle. We fight it with truth, not with strength. That's what praise is. Praising and worshiping God is the most basic truth in the universe. It is a currency of truth. And the more that I am proclaiming that truth, that the Lord's loving kindness is everlasting, the Lord's loving kindness is everlasting, everlasting, not laughing, everlasting. It's not just being a parrot. You're not just training animals to bless God for the Lord's loving kindness is everlasting, bless God for the Lord's loving. It's not parroting the words. These people are trafficking in truth. And truth is far more powerful than strength. And as soon as they begin to praise God like this, the Bible says, the Lord sets ambushes against the enemy. The enemy is totally destroyed and routed. Why? Because the people had heard from the Lord that he was going to do the fighting for them. And Jehoshaphat said, look, put your trust in what God has said to you. Don't receive this prophetic word that's come into your life and everybody worship and praise, hallelujah, hallelujah, and then tomorrow develop a battle strategy for how to fight. When you read the scriptures and God makes alive a verse to you, my wife calls them something to hold on to. She likes talking about finding a place to stand. And in the midst of everything that's collapsing and giving way, I always picture trying to climb up a mountainside that's made up just of gravel. And you, the more you climb, you just keep spilling back down. And in everybody's life, no matter what your situation is, when things really start getting tough, you'll feel that sliding down of the gravel, and you've got to find a place to stand. But you can't find a place to stand in your own strength. That's why Jehoshaphat says to them, look, put your trust in what God has said. Trust what the prophets have said, and you're going to be established. You're going to succeed. You'll be able to break out and move on from where you are. And so many of us are stuck in one little place frantically, like little rats. This sounds very rude, I don't mean it that way, but little rats in that little thing that spins around, and we just go running, like this. And then you're not going to get anywhere. And Jehoshaphat says, look, everyone, trust what God says to you. In the New Testament, this is what Jesus means when he says, remember, we don't live by bread alone. We don't live by our natural ability to collect things, to feed ourselves, to take care of ourselves, to form alliances, to utilize natural and human resources. That's not how we stay alive. In the kingdom, the way we stay alive is by the words that God speaks. And if we understood this, if Christians understood this, then these little tiny words, the one phrase out of a passage in Psalms, the last part of a chapter in Deuteronomy, one full paragraph in 1 Timothy that just somehow has been made alive to you, and you just, boy, this is, if we knew this principle, we would hold on to those three things, and it wouldn't matter what kind of winds, what kind of buffeting would be coming at us, because we could hang on to those things, and we would end up getting advanced. We would end up getting secured. We would end up getting established for where God wants for us to be. This is supposed to be, friends, what distinguishes you and me from all the other peoples on the face of the earth. We have the Word of God, and it is alive. And it is an agency and a power that can make things in your life work that don't work. And the stuff that's coming at us, there's kind of two ways to look at it. I mean, you know, this junk that's coming our way, we can either say, oh no, what a terrible problem. Oh, you know, I've always got these issues. Or we can recognize that with every enemy army that's coming to devour us, there are also words that God is ready to speak to us, and all we have to do is to hear what it is He's saying, hold on to those things, and our life will be advanced yet even more. This is how I was saying earlier, how God redeems. He takes the junk, but He knows how to put it together in such a way that makes it absolutely incredible. And you and I don't. What credit, what glory does God get when the Church of Jesus Christ so quickly decides all these things that God doesn't know how to answer? When we give up on this. And we look to form some alliance with some natural resource or something that will make us strong enough, will help us cope, will help us do whatever the language is today in order to get by. That's not how God works. God works by giving truth. Things you can really, really stand on. And it's amazing. You stand on that and then He gives you something else to stand on. You move a little further and a little further and a little further. There is nothing in all the world as dynamic, as powerful, as life-sustaining and giving as those little tiny phrases that God gives. In our house, we put them up on the bathroom mirror or the refrigerator. And there's just something about looking at that every single day. The scriptures that are meaningful to me, the scriptures that are meaningful to my wife, you probably read over them, just passed over them, no big deal. That's because God isn't speaking them to you. And that's fine, you got your own. Not na 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 na. I mean, everybody's got, God talks to us all, hallelujah. Remember this about your enemies, your situation, your trauma. It is always trying to convince you of three evil things. And whether it's money, or relationship, or longings, whatever it is that makes up the army that's coming against you. Here are the three things it's trying to convince you. They're very simple, but very evil. The first is, God is not good. Has a lot of different forms. He doesn't care. He's not loving. you don't deserve any goodness. It somehow removes the goodness and the kindness and the grace of God. God isn't good. That's why all this happened to me. Where was God when? How come? All of those are just ways of the echo of the enemy trying to get you to curse God and die. God is not good. That's the lie that's trying to get you to believe. The second lie that the enemy is trying to get you to believe is that God isn't mighty. He may be a good old man, but that's all he is. It's just some doddering fool in the sky who has nice thoughts about you, but all he can do is wring his hands, and he would like to help, but he really can't. He's just too weak. See, the first one questions God's will for you, and the second one questions his power in your life. And the third thing that the enemies will try to get you to believe is that you can't trust his word. It's not true. He said, just stand by and see the salvation of God, and you got smacked across the side of the head with a battle axe. The very best way to win any spiritual battle is to say, I'm powerless. I'm, you remember, clueless. We're all together here, right? I'm powerless, I'm clueless. You're getting that good. But now let's say the next one. You can, okay, third one is, it's up to you. But now we have to continue. You are good. You are mighty. And I believe you. And dear friend, I tell you that when your soul has whispered those simple things, I am powerless, I am clueless, this is your fight, you are good, you are mighty, and I believe you, and your loving kindness is everlasting. Ambushes get set against your enemies, and they will be routed. Let's pray. Lord, you are good. You are great. And we believe you. Now I ask, Lord, that as we, each of us, face the different enemies, maybe not today, maybe everybody's doing fine, but in the future, that we would never let them convince us that you are not great and not good. Lord, make us warriors who can truly say we are powerless and we are clueless, but we look to a great and good God. Be our defender, be our hope, be our trust, be our life, for we worship you. I'm going to ask you just to keep your eyes closed as we conclude this evening. I wonder who you may be here today. Maybe your life has taught you false, made you believe that God is not great and not good. And what you've heard tonight, you're beginning to, maybe he is. And if you've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, who is very great and very good, and you would like to do so this evening, you may do what most of us in this room have already done. Simply acknowledge that you have done wrong that needs forgiving, and then accept the free gift of God in Jesus Christ for your sins to be forgiven. And if you're here today and that's your situation, you've done wrong and you want to be forgiven, would you look up at me right now and just lift your hand, because it's hard for me to see eyes. If you've never surrendered your life to Jesus before and you would like to do that this evening, any at all? But Lord, thank you for your truth and your life and your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.